Hey everybody, Michael Thiessen here with Liberty Coalition Canada. Today I am interviewing Pastor Tim Stevens. Tim, thank you for being here and being with us. It's wonderful for you to chit-chat this afternoon.
Well, thank you, Michael, for having me and for all you do there at Liberty Coalition Canada.
Well, we really support all of the work that you guys are doing out west to proclaim the gospel and to defend your flocks. So we are just, it's wonderful to get to know you right now. So Tim, the last time I was able to be in the presence of your family was when you were sitting in jail. And I had a real moment visiting with your lovely wife and your children, and then standing outside at a rally where you were being incarcerated. And I personally had a real moment of seriousness when we were standing outside of the remand center. Can you share with our listeners what it was like for you to go from an everyday, I'm a pastor, I'm a father, we're a homeschooling family, we love the Lord, we live in a suburban part of Calgary, to what you had to endure?
Yeah, that's a great question, Michael. The time that you came out to visit when I was in jail at the remand center in the month of June was actually the second time I had been to the remand center here in Calgary. And so the remand center is meant to be a temporary facility to imprison criminals, people who are too bad to get bail and to be out. So they've been charged and waiting for their court date. And so being held temporarily until that court time, or maybe they're serving a shorter sentence or waiting to be transitioned into another facility. So this is a maximum security facility. And so when you're brought there, you're brought, it wasn't seen on a camera. I wasn't handcuffed being put into the police car, but then once you get there, you get handcuffs and shackles. You go from cell to cell, kind of get into the remand center and get checked into the unit that you're in. And so it's a very, I would say it's a very dehumanizing experience, as you're not allowed to wear your own clothing. They give you like a jumpsuit, but of course they strip search you. They make sure that you have no drugs in your body. You know, they do like a body scan, and they treat you like a criminal. Essentially, no matter if you're a pastor who just been picked up from home or picked up from the church, like the first time I was arrested. And they move you through the system. And what's most challenging is not necessarily the physical aspect of it, but just the psychological, the mental aspect of being removed from your family, your church family, your community, and apparently for the safety of the community. And then you're put in this place where you're with other guys who almost all of them, addicted to drugs, repeat offenders. And this is not a place where anyone's getting any help. You're stripped with everything good, the family unit and society and serving one another. And so you're basically caged up like an animal, and it's psychologically challenging to be, this is not know what's going to happen the remainder of the day or the next day, when's the next time you might be able to get out of your cell to make a phone call. And so those first few days in there, especially, you're only out maybe 15 minutes, half an hour during the day. And you might, was one time I got out at 8:30 at night, or 8:30 in the morning one day. And then I didn't get out again until 8:30 at night the one day. So it was more than 24 hours before, almost 36 hours before I got out of my cell and able to make a phone call. And of course you have no contact with anybody in the outside world. And so the mental challenge is most difficult, but of course the Lord is faithful in ministering to you. So you have devoted time just to pray and to meditate upon his greatness. And so I'm thankful for how the Lord Jesus Christ sustained me.
What was your cell like?
Cell was very small. You can imagine, it's essentially you're in a concrete box. You have a small little slit of a window in the rear of the cell, and you have a big steel door with a small little window in the door. And then in the room, there's essentially, the remand center, there's bunk beds on one side, and there's a small little desk and a little cubby on the other side, and a small little hallway that you can kind of walk back and forth. And the toilet is right near the front door. And one of the challenging things is you're in there with another guy and you're not sure if this is going to be a good guy, a bad guy, or really how that's going to work. And so your roommate ends up, you know, being very influential on how pleasant your experience is in the remand. But just the challenges of, you know, if you to go into the bathroom and you have no privacy, there's cameras out there, there's guards watching. And so you're just stripped of some of the human decency that we're accustomed to. And you really have no alone time with your other cellmate that's in there, but you try to, you know, make the best of it in that small space.
So when you say that you weren't let out for 24 hours, you're also talking about being in a small confined space without privacy, like with somebody there all the time.
Yeah, you do come out to get your meal trays. And so for three times a day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they do open the doors and you walk across the unit. You go to the unit and they slide your meal tray through their outside door and you pick that up, go back to your cell, you eat that about 5 minutes, then you go drop it off. But you're not allowed to, there's no free time or no time to use the phone during that time. So you're out of your cell and it can stretch your legs for a little bit, but then you're back in yourself the remainder of the time.
So how many days did you spend in total in the remand center?
For both of my stays, I spent 21 days there. So 3 weeks in total.
I remember being at your home one time when you called, and I remember having this very, I actually felt like a little silly schoolboy when you called one time and Raquel answered the phone and we were there and everybody thought, oh, it'll be a great surprise if one of the pastors who's visiting answers the phone. And I remember someone answering the phone and hello. And it caught you off guard. And in that moment, I thought, here we are again, having no real idea what Tim is going through, goofing around, thinking that when he gets out of his cell once every 24 hours and wants to talk to his loving wife, here we are thinking that he's just going to be like, hey guys, I know what's going on. And it really made me feel immature. And I don't mean that in a way to beat us up. It was just actually a moment of enduring friendship, trying to encourage you, but it backfired on me. And I thought, here we are again, a bunch of Christians not really understanding the cost that Tim is paying right now. So I do want you to know that you are teaching the rest of us. I'm asking you for these details because I don't think people quite understand the disproportionate punishment that you faced simply again for keeping your church open. We're talking about you being treated in the same way that, like, because there's a reason for some of that process of vulnerability and stripping down of your confidence, because a prisoner needs to know that these are the consequences. This is not a cakewalk and you're here to be punished, but you're facing the same type of consequences for men who are actually committing serious crimes against humanity, serious crimes against the Lord, against his moral will for our society. Was there any opportunity, like a Paul experience? Was there any ministry opportunity inside? Did you find pleasure in that? Or was that even in and of itself difficult? Share with us a little bit about how the other inmates received you and if you were able to do anything like that.
Sure. Yeah. I'd love to share about that. And just to go back to what you said about the phone call, you know, I appreciated when you guys were at our house and even how you answered, but the phone calls were difficult because, you know, you spent the day jotting things down that needed to be discussed, that you wanted to say, you know, and I would try to use that time to write letters. And some of them were made publicly known. Some of them were just for my family.
Yeah.
And so those phone calls were very emotional because as you can imagine, you know, speaking to your wife just 15 minutes a day, and then you're back to your cell and not really knowing how long you're going to be there. And not being able to pastor and shepherd your family, it was challenging. But I'm thankful that the Lord sent others just really to aid my family and the cause. And so I'm grateful for that. But in in jail, one of the challenges is that a lot of the inmates, and it was a bit in the back of my mind. It was certainly on the forefront of my wife's mind, was the danger of being there, because this, not the danger of being ill-treated by the guards, but the danger of the other men that you're with and not knowing kind of their own stability and whether they might do something. You look at them funny and maybe they'll do something, because those stories are out there, and those things do happen in jail. And so a lot of the guys I talked to there, they were afraid of the other men in there. And so I made sure not to tell my wife about some of the things going on. But when I got out and came home, I told her that I did have two fights happen right in front of me, and of guys getting in a tussle for different reasons. And so it's, those things do happen in there. And so that is in the back of your mind, wondering, you know, is one of these guys really not going to like me and do something? But my experience was that most of the men in there, at least the men that I had the opportunity to meet when I was in there, the other inmates, they were very respectful. They would call me pastor. They would call me preacher. When they realized, some of them recognized me before I introduced myself, and others, when I introduced myself, they were so gracious that I could be in there. They thought it was unjust that I was there. They say, well, we deserve it, but you don't. And a lot of them ended up just opening up and telling me their lives. And so these are men that, you know, they're covered in tattoos and piercings. You know, they have lived life on the street or organized crime or just in and out of prison their whole life. And then they come down and they tell me their story. And a lot of them, you know, shed tears as they shared about just the destruction in their own life that their own sin has caused, you know, broken relationships, children from different women that they don't have an influence or participate in their lives any longer. And so these were broken and hurting men. And when you look past the tough exterior of these men, they look so scary, but for the most part, they are boys who've never really matured into true men. And so they don't know what it looks like to be men. So they're boys getting into trouble. And as they shared their story to me, I was able to minister and to share truth with them. A lot of them were interested to hear about what the Bible had to say about the gospel. One of my cellmates, he wasn't a very good reader, so I was able just to read for hours on end just from scripture, you know, read entire books of scripture and kind of explain things to him, and he enjoyed that. And so there was a number of men who saw, you know, my encounter with them as a turning point in their life. Some of them I'm not able to follow up with, knowing whether they're still in jail or maybe there for many years, to see whether the Lord has done lasting change in their life. But certainly I was thankful for the opportunity I had to share the gospel and to encourage these men. And most of them already professed to be Christians. They had been in and out of other Christian programs to try to help them, but yet they really had a shallow understanding of what it truly meant to be a follower of Christ and what repentance looks like. And so I tried to share with those men and pray with those men and have them pray along with me.
As Christians, we so romanticize ministry. And I do want you to know that I was praying for you specifically that you would be able to have some wonderful influence in that jail. And I remember when we were praying for James Coates, and we were praying the same thing. And many churches actually band together to send mail and to send, try to send, we actually tried to encourage a number of churches all together to send so much mail that you and James would be able to hand out the stuff that we had sent to other men just so they could read the scriptures that we were sending to you. Many of our envelopes got returned to us though, and didn't get through. Did you find that you received a tremendous amount of mail, or did you find that you weren't getting the Christian support that we were all intending to give to you?
Yeah, the mail issue was difficult, because I knew that many people were sending mail. My wife was able to tell me, you know, some of the requests that were out there, and the address was sent out. And so I was waiting for, you know, a whole pile of mail. And that way, you know, I could spend hours a day just pouring through that and encourage my own soul and then share it with the other guys there. But I had nothing really the first week. And then a couple of days, second week I was there, you know, they gave me some small packs of mail, but and then later they just sent me a letter saying you have a whole bunch of mail that's down with your property. So essentially, you know, my clothes, my wallet and stuff was down locked up in property. And the reason being is each mail item that comes to the remand center, they have someone there that has to go through every single item. And so they take out staples. They make sure that, you know, they take off all the stamps and the stickers that might be on there because, you know, drugs, other things might be in that material. So they go through all this process before it even ends up to me. And so because I had received so much, they just decided just to dump it all into property. And then as more came in, they decided just to return it to sender. And so it was kind of discouraging how the remand center handled that, because I only got a small portion of my mail. I was able to get a bunch of it whenever I came out but at that time, you know, the letters that were written for someone being in jail. But for the ones that did came through, the ones that I did receive, they were such an encouragement to me. And the ones that had scripture printed out there, I was able to give those to some of the other cellmates there. And so it was an encouragement. And certainly when I got mail, where was my cellmate, just wanted me to read them all out loud. And so that was a greatness for them. They've never seen a community of loving people that would gather around someone like that before. And so to have that Christian testimony of the church to these men who are just so void of that was really powerful. You know, they were in tears despite how many people were so supportive.
Okay. So I want to try to transition to the idea in scripture. I'm thinking of Matthew 25 when Jesus said, you know, he divides the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are celebrated because they've visited people in jail. And then connect the idea to when Paul is telling his story, and he talks about that everyone in Macedonia had fled, had deserted him. Connect it to the idea of these men who don't know what Christian love is. And then I want to take one step back and try to connect that to something that you've gone through and that I've gone through. But it is this step away by many Christians. I had a hard time getting pastors in Ontario to even pray for you publicly because there was this distancing. There was this, oh, we don't agree with him. And there is this shame that you took on in order to hold to your biblical convictions. Can we have a conversation about that? So first of all, in my mind, the Matthew 25 text about, you know, you visited me in prison, and the text where Paul is talking about everyone deserting him, that has come alive to me because people actually think they have an excuse not to visit you or not to write to you or not to pray for you because they're doing the moral and righteous thing, which is separating themselves from you because you're being a bad witness. It's been a very strange time. And yet for those people who are willing to visit, who are willing to pray, who are willing to enter into your journey with you, it has been a time of learning. How have you been processing that for yourself? And, you know, maybe we'll ask later, you know, what do we think we need from the shepherds of Canada in the future? But right now, how have you been processing that whole idea of shame and being deserted or people separating themselves from you?
Yeah, well, it certainly became very real in my own experience. You know, you certainly read those texts in Matthew 25 and Hebrews 10 that talk about visiting those in prison and praying for them, just like you were there with them. And then you see in 2 Timothy, you know, chapter 1, when Paul talks about being deserted because of the shame of his chains, I was able to experience that very same thing while in jail. And I think what COVID has done within churches, within communities, within families, you know, across, you know, church networks, it has really exposed perhaps divisions that were already there, but maybe weren't readily seen. And so COVID just threw everything open. And the shame I think some Christians, you know, felt was, or shame that they had towards me and toward what I was doing, or other men like James Coates who were in jail and they didn't want to pray for us, or, you know, somehow wanted to say that's not Christianly. That's not a Christian testimony. That's a bad witness. And they wanted to distance themselves. That's
you got what you deserve.
Right. And so they want to distance themselves from that. This is not true Christianity. These guys are overly political. And so it's painful in one sense, but then you recognize this is exactly what happened to Paul. And the reason why they were ashamed of him and his chains is because they wanted the approval of the world. That's what Paul argues in 2 Timothy. And so in their desire to be approved by the world, they need to distance themselves by this one that is now bearing the reproach of the world. And so certainly, you know, in the world's eyes, you know, we need tinfoil hats. We deserve what we're getting because, you know, we've completely lost any ability to think or to reason through what's going on today. And so they really want to distance themselves from that. But I'm encouraged because through that, it seems like those Christians who are supportive and who understand that this is, you know, a spiritual battle as well as it is a political one, it's even more so a spiritual one, that now your brotherhood and your community is that much even closer. And so you have brothers that you didn't know you had before and that you're able to fellowship with and encourage one another and strengthen one another. So I'm thankful for, you know, how these divisions have also brought together those in my mind that are acting and serving faithfully and not trying just to, you know, have a good reputation in the eyes of the world.
Yeah. It's a real opportunity to grow up. And for those of you who are listening, if you've had a moment like that, where I shared, where I kind of felt silly while I was interacting with Tim, while he was in this very deep and dark place, or you felt silly for a year ago saying, oh, these pastors deserve what they get. And now you're waking up and you're seeing this political pressure. And I want to say political just because politics is just a living out of a worldview. In this, religions are the organizing of a faith. Political action is people, political actors living out their worldview. And so the reason why we are seeing and so greatly concerned about what's going on in Canada is because there is clearly a secular worldview that elevates science as God in place of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've said this many times, Tim, you know, if you and I in 2018 went into a pastor's conference and we opened up Hebrews chapter 10, 25 and said, you should continue to gather as much as you see the day approaching. We would never have, you know, if we put up our hand and ask 30 guys, so does that mean all the time or just once in a while? And we've had 30 arms straight up. It means consistent, you know, weekly on the Lord's Day, whatever. And then science speaks. And all of a sudden there is this crickets around the room about how we should apply that scripture. So I do appreciate you kind of connecting those dots for us right away, that this is not a political battle first and foremost. It might be done in the political sphere, but it is first and foremost a spiritual battle where we are trying to claim the lordship of Christ. How has this affected your children?
For my children, you know, people ask me that, how they're doing now. They're doing great now. They're normal like they were before. I think what this has done through this time is it has kind of put flesh on the bones of their faith, recognizing that their mom and dad really do believe what we're teaching them. And especially when we look at guys in church history, you know, they've watched, you know, there's a cartoon called The Torchlighters from that they watch and they enjoy these Christian missionaries. And I asked my boys to read The Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle, which is it's excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs, looking at five men in England through the 1550s, when Bloody Mary took the throne there. And so to read about these guys in the past, how they would be willing to go to the stake for, you know, the biblical view of the Lord's Supper. We're like, wow, like That is incredible. And then to see, you know, Christians squeeze in a different way, but yet in a similar way today. And then it's clear in their mind that this is the right thing to do. And so it has been encouraging that they have examples, not just from their father, but from other pastors around here, from other Christians in our church. And so I'm excited that they're growing up in an environment where they're seeing the faith lived out. And when Jesus says to follow me, it's costly, they're seeing that. And that will encourage them to count the cost and follow Christ as well.
This is really a time of learning for all of us on a daily basis. Do your kids look over their shoulders if you drive by a police car? I kind of joke a little bit. Sometimes my kids kind of talk about the coppers like we're an Italian mob, you know, like, hey dad, I just saw a copper. He's coming down. Check it around. Is he turning around? Like it has heightened their awareness of government presence for sure in our family. And I tend to deal with that with a little bit of humor and then a proper teaching point. Do your kids look at authority differently, or are they doing okay that way?
They do. And even as they play, you mentioned some of the things that your children do, but my children sometimes, you know, if they pay police, they'll get their little police uniforms on and they'll make sure that they've donned a mask, and they'll have COVID tickets that they'll go and hand out to people. And if someone resists or tries to flee, they'll make sure to put them in prison. And my little four-year-old, he's convinced that police don't go after bad guys, but they go after the good guys.
Right.
And it's kind of sad, because we've always taught our kids to respect the police. But it more and more what we're seeing, even as parents and our children recognize it as well, is that the police are really men who are just constantly saying, we're just doing our duty. And they're just instruments of the state. It's almost like they're not thinking. They're not serving necessarily the community, but they're just carrying out orders from the top. And so it's scary when you think of the police in that way, because that's how the police acted, you know, in 1930s Germany, when they're just, you know, the arm and the enforcement of the state to carry out their will. And so our kids can even perceive that. So in the future, what that's going to look like, you know, if we ever get past this COVID thing, I'm not sure what they're going to think when they grow older and think about the police. I'm sure they're going to have a very different view than I had growing up about the police and law enforcement.
My wife and I served as missionaries in Mozambique for just under a year. And I remember the feeling of coming back to Canada, and we got off the plane and we were actually in the middle of an emergency. So I didn't have a lot to think about, but it was like this, it's like this security clearance or security alarm level just decreased. Like, oh, okay, I'm back. Partly because in Mozambique, you know, I had seen three guys who robbed a convenience store, just AK-47s shot in the street. And wow. You just realized how aggressive and quick things could escalate, or how quickly things could escalate. I have to say, I feel like I'm back in Mozambique, and we've been struggling with this, where there is this trust that has been broken. And the reason for that is exactly what you describe. It's almost like we used to regard security guards as individuals who were just paid. They didn't really have a whole lot of conviction or understanding of the law. They're there at the mall to make sure everyone's safe, and you're not necessarily going to be dealing with a professional or a morally ethical person of high caliber, but you always expected that out of the police. And each time that I have been handed a ticket, it is that same old situation. You know, here it is. I think this is ridiculous. I'm sorry that I'm here, but I just have to uphold the law. And it can be as silly in their minds as anything, and they're just going to do their job. And that has been alarming. It has kind of taken them down a notch in our minds into the security guard notch, where it's like, okay, maybe we're not going to be dealing with moral and ethical men here or men and women here. Maybe we are just dealing with someone who's trying to get a paycheck and likes to enforce authority. You know, how has this affected your preaching?
I would say for my preaching, I have a greater desire each and every week to be in the pulpit and to preach. I think it's aided my preaching because our folks, when they come to church, there's a cost involved for them to be there. And so their listening is heightened. You know, it's you don't even need an introduction. You all are tuned in to what is about to happen. We're gathered together to worship, to hear from God's word. And so people are just hungry to hear God's word. And of course, if people are hungry, you know, and if your job is to be a minister of God's word, then you're eager to give them God's word and to feed it to them. So preaching through this time has been one that I've enjoyed doing. And even back at the beginning of July, July 1st, when I got out of jail, it was a Thursday, and our assistant pastor was already ready to preach that Sunday. But I said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to preach on Sunday. And this had a burden even coming right out of jail, just to prep on Friday and Saturday. And so I can preach on Sunday, because I think this is really, you know, the primary means that God has chosen to convert, to convict, to sanctify God's people. And so I take that very seriously, and I want to be faithful minister and know that things that you say there are resonating with a number of people, and God is building his church through the pulpits of faithful men in this country. So for that, I'm very thankful, and I'm excited every time I go to preach.
What has it maybe done for your tone or for your voice while you preach these circumstances? And maybe it hasn't changed you at all, but you're excited to preach. You're sensing that people are hungry. You just admitted to me in front of your whole church that you're no longer even prepping illustrations or introductions. You're just going to get right into it. Has it changed your, because that's another area that's really divisive within the church right now, is this idea of authority and tone. And I personally have been really reflecting on, I taught through 1 Corinthians this past year, and so many texts and passages just reminded me of the authority that comes to us through the mind of Christ, through the presence of the Spirit. Personally, just reflecting on the Great Commission, we tend to skip over that first part of Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth I give to you. We kind of skip that and get to the imperatives or the commands or the what they're going to go do. Has this changed the way that you express yourself publicly or in tone in the pulpit? Has it caused you to cool down and be quieter, or has it, you know, emboldened your voice? How has this taught you, these situations taught you how to communicate with tone?
Yeah. In terms of the tone, I'll address maybe first the content. I think I've never been a pastor or a preacher who's shied away from controversial subjects, because I have a full confidence that God's word is true, and that through the open statement of the truth, that God will build his church, and we don't need to apologize for God's word. And so I've never been afraid or concerned about touching on issues of things like marriage or sexuality or creation or things like that, because it is God's word. And so we are to declare it with the same passion in which it is conveyed to us, the same authority it's conveyed to us, God's word. But what I found through this time is I don't like to be a preacher who has a tone in the sense of you're always, you know, chastising or rebuking, you know, other Christians or calling out other churches. And so we try to keep our message. I try to keep my message more of a positive, more of a, this is what we're doing and why. And of course, when people disagree with me, they think that I'm calling them out, calling them sinners. But really what I'm trying to do, and especially through this past season, is really stress, you know, the lordship of Christ. I think that is the doctrinal issue that is at stake right now. when you have churches who essentially say we'll comply to whatever the government says as long as they don't forbid us from preaching the gospel, as if the doctrine of marriage and sexuality and gender are not important, and as if the doctrine of the lordship of Christ over all of his creation is a secondary issue that we can just abandon. So that one particular issue about the lordship of Christ and his preeminence over all things, and certainly over rulers and principalities and thrones, has been a real emphasis. And so I think in terms of my preaching style, that has remained the same throughout this, before and after the pandemic. But in terms of the stress points, it has certainly been, and it has come to my attention just reading through scripture, just how often just that preeminence of Christ is magnified in the writings of scripture and in the words of the apostles. And so it's important that we as preachers also stress that. And it's so relevant for our day and age, even though that's now the flashpoint between the church and the society, is that we're heralding Christ as Lord over all, including our civil magistrate. And so that tone ends up coming out and being understood by others in a very negative way. And a lot of misunderstandings, but I think if people really listen in, they realize that our church is not just a political stump speech, but rather we're expositing and expounding God's word and bringing it to bear on the current situation, and it is gospel saturated and Christ centered.
It's interesting that in Colossians 1:18, where we have, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. So in everything, he might have the supremacy. When this whole pandemic started, our elders board wrote a letter. I crafted the vast majority of it. And then we spent a long time going through word by word. And it was the lordship of Christ that we started really grappling with early. And this idea that he is before all things, and that he might have is both a statement of he is Lord of all, and our responsibility is that we might bring about his lordship on this earth. We might proclaim his lordship so that he transforms and changes people's hearts, and then their minds, and then the relationship they have with their loved ones, and then their children, and then their business and their company and their political opinions and everything. And so it's just that when we talk about the supremacy of Christ, it's like the already, but not yet kingdom. It is that Christ is already Lord, and he will in his fullness bring about the perfect kingdom, and that will come when the new heavens and the new earth are made. But now our job is that he might have supremacy in all things, and that we help teach people to move towards understanding the lordship of Christ. I do think that is a theme that's fairly common among many of us who have tried to stay open and have tried to bring the civil authorities under the authority of Christ. I don't know if you heard the sermon that Pastor Jacob Rayom preached outside of the Remand Center, but mm-hmm. I absolutely loved it when my good friend Jacob, spoke directly to Jason Kenney and said, not only do you need to open the church, you need to get to church. Like, he flipped it, and Jacob has that skill of just cutting right to the chase of an issue. And in that moment, I thought, that is what every preacher in this country should be saying to every politician, whether left, right, elected, seeking to be elected, anybody who is interested in ruling this nation. Not only should you be listening to the church and letting her worship her Lord, but you got to get to church, and you got to learn how Christ might have supremacy in your life. So I'm really thankful that you're picking up on that theme, and that is aiding your preaching and the authority that you have in your voice. Tell us, our listeners, what's a day in the life of your family? And what I mean by that is, you and I don't even know each other all that well, where, you know, I got to spend lots of time with your brother, and I've really appreciated Trevor and got to spend some time in your home. But what's a day in life for you?
Yeah, well, both. So my wife and I both met as non-Christians. I was a computer engineer and she was a computer science grad, both working in IT when we met each other. And so we both have a love for learning, and then coming to know the Lord, and then beginning a family. We have chosen to homeschool our children. So we have 8 children ranging in age from 8 months, I believe our youngest one is, up to 12 years old. And so our children also have a love for learning. And so we try to instill in them a love for reading and reading good books. And so that is a large part of their day, is just being able to read and provide them good material to read. This past year has a little been a bit off of our regular routine as a family. And so being in ministry, I appreciate that there's some flexibility in my schedule, and I want to spend as much time with my children as I can. And I'm a person who can still concentrate even with all the noise and the distractions that happen in a home. So my wife has pictures of me over my computer preparing a sermon, and there's, you know, kids on my head and hanging on my back, and I'm focused in on what I was doing, and I didn't even really notice that was going on. And so there,
other people might call that neglect, but you call it whatever you.
Yeah, I'm there in person, but maybe not there, you know, mentally.
No, that's
but
great.
Yet I enjoy being together with the kids. And so this past year has been difficult because when dad went to jail, mom says we're not going to do school. And so it's been a lot of free time on the kids. And of course, my wife has had additional responsibilities, and our church has exploded in size. So that has put more responsibilities on my plate. And so we're going through adjustments as a church on how best to minister to all the people that are coming. And so a typical day here is trying to maximize that family time, at the same time, you know, trying to pastor and to respond to all the correspondence that might be coming in. And then try to reserve my mornings for time of study, devotion, meditation, preparing for not only sermons on Sunday, but other opportunities to teach on Wednesday nights. And also on Sundays, we have a seminar class, Sunday school class. And I try to write an article for our church, you know, almost weekly, talking about all the issues, because it seems like every issue, whether that's, you know, that's COVID and then now vaccines and then mandatory vaccines and all these issues are coming out, people need to hear, you know, what scripture says about these issues. And so I try to spend my mornings prepping that material, you know, wrestling with the scriptures myself and thinking through these issues, and then writing those things to our church. And then the afternoons is either, yeah, meetings or things like that that I'm involved in, and the kids are laboring at home at their school or other activities that they're doing. So it's been flux, a bit chaotic, you know, over these past number of months, but we're laboring to get into routine. But of course, as restrictions come back here in Alberta, there's always the possibility that the police may come and arrest me and bring me back to jail really any time. So that presents the additional challenge of not only serving the church and serving the family, but also preparing even for your own absence, if that was to be the Lord's will.
So I have a few places I wanted to go to follow up with some of those questions. So the restrictions are back. Are they as severe as they were? I think Jason Kenney has been one of the most, I'm not even sure if it's actually intentional now to just outright say this will definitely not happen, and then it to happen exactly in the way that he promised it wouldn't happen 3 weeks later. Again, when we were out visiting the remand center where you were, John Carpe for the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedom reminded the crowd that the laws were still on the books and you could go back into lockdown at any time. But of course that was during the summer and it was beautiful weather and we have short memories. And I even remember thinking, oh, that's a good reminder, because that's what we're kind of all expecting it, but we don't really want it. It seems that Jason Kenney has gone back on every, not even promise, just even declarative statement that he's ever made, he's gone back on in order to bring these restrictions again. What is the environment like in Alberta right now?
You know, our Premier Jason Kenney, you know, professes to be, you know, a grassroots conservative, but yet, like all the other provinces, you know, our province has been ruled by, you know, a team of one or sometimes up to six, you know, our COVID cabinet here that continues to issue decrees that everyone must comply with no debate or discussion in the legislature or by any other elected representative. And so it's kind of disheartening to see him flip flop on these issues. It shows that he has no principles, but rather he just responds to, you know, the loudest voice. And we knew a lockdown was coming because the week before, as numbers were increasing, of course, our health services that said things were terrible. And then the media was crying to be locked down. And so you knew that he really had no principles to say no. And I think during the summer, he was hoping and kind of put all his eggs in the basket of the efficacy of the vaccine. So if the vaccines will work, that will allow us to be freely open come fall. And even though, you know, 75% or more of Albertans who are eligible have received both doses of the vaccine, you know, the graph looks the same as it did, you know, last winter. And so now, of course, the blame is shifted to the unvaccinated, which explains all the woes. And so a lockdown has come. And this lockdown is very similar to the last one. You know, for churches, no more than 30% are allowed to gather, that you regularly gather, or the fire code capacity of the building. You have to do distancing, and you have to, you know, enforce mask wearing. And then also here in Alberta, for the last lockdown and this one as well, is you can't have anyone in your home. You can't practice hospitality or have someone in your home. And especially if you're unvaccinated, you can't gather with other people socially. But if you're vaccinated, you're allowed, I think, meet up to 10 people. So I'm not sure of all the details and rules. It's hard to follow along because they're always shifting and changing. But I imagine that they'll keep on tightening up those restrictions because, you know, there are ebbs and flows of flu season and sickness. And, you know, wearing a mask on your face is not going to protect you from a virus like this. And so they're going to have to continue to get tougher and tougher because that's really their only tool in the toolbox to deal with this without principles and really thinking through this biblically.
Yeah. I'm glad you just turned right there at the end about, you know, the lack of ability to think through this logically or biblically. Basically what we have is we have a mob screaming to the government, do something, and the government doing something. And you have panic in the people, you have panic in the government, and then everybody runs around and wants to show that something is actually being done, even though that something is really quite useless. And again, you can demonstrate that just by common sense, where, you know, people are treating the healthy as if they're sick. So we're guilty before we're innocent. And we're guilty of sickness even when we don't have any symptoms. We're, you know, here in Ontario, we're not quite in lockdown yet, but I see last night the elections ended, and about like 7 minutes after the election, you know, they felt the momentum of the elections winding down, boom, the COVID banner came back up on the same, it's an Elections Canada, or it's a global news website dedicated to the elections, and boom, breaking news. You know, this was, you know, right after the election's done. You could have broke it the next day if it was, you know, you had to get it right there. So my point that I'm trying to get at, though, is it's like people have made this a religion, because when we feel the need to do something, we do something. And without an anchor to scripture, without an anchor to logic and reason that is deducted out of scripture, the thing that you can do to try to solve the problem actually makes it worse. And it seems that it's almost a new religion right now. Do you have that same sense? That's right. The way we talk about it in our circles. It's almost a new religion now.
No, it's exactly what I see, because we're still religious creatures. We're made in God's image. We live in his world. You know, we can't deny that reality that we live in, but yet we can pervert and twist and distort it. And so when you believe that there is no God above you, that there is, you know, God has not spoken to issues such as this. And when you have a view that mankind is basically good, and if our leaders are well-intentioned, then that's okay. Kind of let them kind of muddle through this. But that kind of mentality where, you know, the government essentially acts as Lord and Savior. So when you have a challenge, when you have an issue, you know, you've lost your job, you blame the government because they're responsible to pay you and to help you out. You know, when you're sick, again, it's the government's responsibility to care for you. And so we look at the government, human government, as some kind of benevolent savior. And so the government is now responding, you know, I'll be your savior, but with that comes I'm your Lord as well. And I have authority over you, and I'm going to command what goes into your home, what goes on your face, what goes into your body, and you must listen to me. And so people don't see that really it is a replacing, and it's really a parody of the Christian faith and about the Lordship of Christ. And we're now establishing that authority and that saviorhood into, you know, human government authority. And of course, that is not going to end well, because human beings are not benevolent. We're sinful. And so the government has, you know, has a motive. People in power have a motive in this. You have people who run the hospitals. They have sin and they have a motive in this. And so you can listen to what they say when they say follow the science, but you also follow the money and follow where the power is ending up. And it's concerning, and it's an outpouring. And you said it before in an interview here, it's an outpouring of a worldview, and it's that worldview then taking flesh around us. And the society that is emerging right now is exactly in line with people's thinking and convictions. And it's scary for Christians because we recognize this is so unchristian. This is not a beautiful society. This is a beastly one. This is the one that scriptures warn us about, that is not going to go well for human flourishing, and especially not well for Christians and those who profess to know God and love him.
It's interesting because it's almost like things have been just turned directly upside down. So you would have the Lord giving the church the authority in order to teach and to correct and rebuke and to lead. And in that way, we're under shepherds of the society, or prophets to the society, and the society sits underneath that authority that Christ has left us. And what has happened is it's flipped. And now, as you're saying, even if you were not to go as far to say that people are accepting the state as Lord and Savior, they're certainly accepting the state as the replacement of the authority of the under shepherds, at very least. And then I do agree with you. I think it just skips the idea of under shepherds to just the lordship of the state. But it's been, you know, and in the church, folks, this is what has happened. The church now utterly believes, in many respects, that it is under the authority rather than the teaching authority that leads society. And of course, we know that Romans 13, where the Lord has set up authorities to punish evil, and we are the people of God who help those authorities understand what evil is. But when they overturn that and they subject us to their opinions that are not sanctified, not regenerated, then they become the judge, and we become the ones who just follow along. On that point, just on that authority and on that new religion, what do you think the way out is for the church? When I say the way out, sorry, I don't mean that in a one problem. What do you think the church should do next in this time?
Yeah. I preached a sermon not too long ago. I'm working my way through the Gospel of Luke, and I have to take breaks to address certain issues as they come up, but working my way through the Gospel of Luke, and I preached a few weeks ago whenever John the Baptist was calling Herod out to repentance. And I think that pictures, you know, his prophetic voice pictures really what the church need to be doing today. So speaking truth in the midst of all the lies that are happening, calling people to repentance, and not just like personal repentance, need Jesus as your savior, but calling society, calling our rulers to repentance. Because Herod wasn't a professing Christian and follower of God, but yet John the Baptist took it upon himself to call him out, and not only to call him out for his adulterous affair and his marriage there, but also for his many other sins, it says in Luke. And so this was a pattern that John would call out people. And so I think the church ought to be that prophetic voice, taking God's revelation and his authoritative voice and speaking it into the lives of people, our congregants, but also into society today. And so we need more truth. And sadly, I think many Christians and many pastors have bought into the lie of secularism that, you know, my domain is within the walls of the church, and I'll talk about, you know, the issues of the gospel, talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. But outside of that, you know, medicine, I'll leave that to the doctors, and science, leave that to scientists, and anything political, we leave that to the politicians. They're the experts, and they don't have a view that really the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. Right. And so then they take God's word and then say, no, here is true wisdom, here is true understanding, and to be that voice, God's voice, God's mouthpiece, which is, you know, what a prophet is in our world today. So the church has that job. So that's the way out of this. I think if we're going to come at this as a society, the church needs to be stronger. The church needs to stand unapologetically on God's word and speak like the Old Testament prophets spoke. And they were hated and reviled, but yet they continue to herald God's truth. They spoke to kings. They spoke to, you know, the citizens around them, calling them to faithfulness to God. And so the church needs to be a beacon of light and truth, and call out the lies and the wickedness that is happening today.
It's interesting that you and I both would share the observation that people have forgotten about total depravity, that even in one's best intentions, there is the tainting of sin. There's the scar of sin. So, total depravity does not mean that everything fallen people do is fully evil. It means that everything that fallen people do is marred, perverted, twisted by sin. And so when people look at the government out there and they do have that general opinion that they're good and they have my best intention at heart, that truly is a humanistic idea. It is not a Christian idea. In fact, I was reading Augustine, and Augustine was always skeptical of the government for the exact purpose that they too had a fallen nature. I think for me, that's been one of the biggest lessons during this time, is whatever it is, if it's the little subtle temptation to do the wrong thing just to keep my job. Like I've got friends who yesterday they get vaccinated or lose your job. They don't want to do it. They feel utterly coerced into doing it. They feel utterly pressured and they're distraught. Many people will just go and go against their conscience on the matter. Even if it's just the temptation to keep the lie going, to keep my job, that's total depravity. I think that the church wants to say, oh, Afghanistan, that's real persecution. That's real sin. That's real evil. And, you know, you can't call anything evil unless it's that bad. And it's a total misunderstanding of the doctrine of total depravity. In fact, I remember when Gabriel had cancer, we were on the cancer ward, and people would out compare like whose kid was worse. Like, you couldn't feel bad about your child because there was always a child on the floor that was going through something worse. And then you'd find out that you talk to that family and they'd say, no, we can't feel bad about what our child's going through, because there's another kid on another floor. And you just realize that as humans, there was, I don't even know what it is. There's this understanding that no, I can't, unless something is extreme, I can't understand it for what it is. And I think that's what's going on in the North American church right now. Unless it's extreme, unless people are chopping people's hands off, then that's evil. But if a guy is just going to hand you a ticket or take you to jail for 21 days because he wants to keep his job and he's acting like a security guard and not a real man of the law. That's not that bad. And I just think it's a total, I forget from memory of total depravity. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. What people don't realize is when they think about persecution like that, of course it tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so there is a promise and expectation of persecution that Christians will endure as they live faithfully for Christ. And we know that persecution is not all the same. So just because, you know, Christians today in Canada are not treated like those in Afghanistan doesn't mean that there's no persecution happening here. Otherwise, what do you do with that verse in 2 Timothy 3? But persecution can be understood in matters of degrees. So there is persecution that is severe, and that is, you know, certainly the consequences are so great, but yet there are smaller levels of persecution that maybe the consequences aren't getting your hands lopped off or having your throat slit, but yet there are consequences, negative consequences that you're enduring, that you're facing because of your allegiance to Christ. And so I would understand that to be, you know, if you experience hardship because of faithfulness to Christ, that is a definition of what it means to be persecuted. And I think people don't realize that a society that doesn't believe in human depravity and that doesn't understand the doctrine of sin, you know, what we end up doing is we end up putting authority and our trust and our confidence in these human leaders and assume because they're well-intentioned that it's okay. It's not persecution, because it's not as if Jason Kenney or Doug Ford are trying to stamp out the church. But yet when we look at their worldview and we see that, you know, human governments today, and especially, you know, doctors and scientists, which were called to trust, you know, they don't know the difference between a male and a female. They think killing a baby in a mother's womb is a woman's right to do that. And they think that our great catastrophe that's before us is human caused climate change. And this is going to have a catastrophic effect in our world today. And so when we think that these are the things that they're thinking of, and they're calling this science and medicine and good politics, we recognize that it's such a far cry from what Scripture says. And it's because of that doctrine of sin that is in their hearts. And so I think we just become accustomed to the environment around us, and we're like that frog in the pot that's being slowly boiled. And we're just not looking at our leaders and what's going on in our country through a biblical lens. Because I'm sure if you brought a Christian from, you know, the late 1800s and you brought them to today, and they were to see our society today, they'd be shocked and appalled at what the church looks like and what we as Christians tolerate and excuse and say, well, that's not terrible behavior. I think they'd just be shocked by what is going on today.
So you just use that image of the frog in the kettle, the frog in the pot. And it was 1990 that George Barna wrote that book that at least made that slogan famous within the church. 1990, what Christians need to know about life in the 21st century. And he's wrote it back in 1990. And I remember reading some of the observations, right? So the Barna Group is that Christian research group that just tries to observe and then teach on the observations that they've watched. Sometimes I think they place way too much authority in their observations, but that aside, some of his work has been helpful. And way back when, 1990, Schaefer has been warning of us about this long before that we're just slowly letting humanism and the elevation of humanity, because at the same time that we elevate humanity, we often lower our view of God. It's another correction that I've been trying to make in my own life and in my own preaching, is that the more I want to empathize with human sin, the more I tend to vilify God's judgment. But when we look at it the other way, and we really regard the Lord as holy and separate and loving and also fully just and you know, I'm preaching through Revelation right now, like white hair and eyes of fire and feet of bronze with fire coming out of it. Like when we view the Lord in his purity and his holiness and his power for his glory, all of a sudden we stop permitting our own sin and we stop empathizing with humans and their suppression of the truth. And we're a little bit okay with going, hey, remember that nothing is hidden from the one to whom you will give an account. Hebrews 4:12-13. So this has been a great conversation. It's been a privilege to get to know you a little bit, Tim. The first time I ever saw your face, was probably the same scene that you have. And then there was another picture of you in the pulpit, and both were black and white images. And the first time I ever saw your face was a Facebook post that says, during these times, the worst Christians always come out. And it was a meme. And I just looked at the photo, read the meme. I rebuked the person who shared it and unfriended them. And then I immediately started looking at what's the real story behind this man. And I just want to thank you for your encouragement to the rest of the body of Christ. I want to thank you for your courage and your boldness, your faithfulness to the Lord. I hope that as you share in his sufferings, you will find the joy of the Lord in those moments. And it's just been an honor to hear your story and to have you share what you're going through.
Well, thank you so much, Michael. And I can share this past year and a half has been a blur. And at the same time, there has been much joy. And as you go through trials and tribulations, not because you're being foolish, but because you're faithfully serving Christ, that gives you such a joy. It increases your prayers and devotion to the Lord. It increases your devotion to study and handle the word rightly. And of course, the church, our local body, and the church across Canada, even the United States, has been such a blessing to me and to my family. And so there's so many reasons why I just want to give thanks to God for, you know, what he has done and what he continues to do. And so I'm joyful. And this coming season where courage is called for, not just for pastors, but also for so many people who are facing, you know, job loss or just this, you know, lack of being able to continue their career or education, it has put a lot of pressure on a lot of Christians. And so if we stand together and we encourage one another to remain faithful and remain true to our convictions and a biblical worldview, then I know that God will give us joy through these times. So I'm thankful for that.
That sparks a thought in my mind simply to remind us Christians, you know, we can work together and we can be in business together. We can be supporting people who have to rethink their careers right now. And usually that type of Christian creativity that is led with our ethics and our morals ends up producing some pretty wonderful institutions. And so I'm looking forward to a little bit of that on the horizon. Well, Tim, thank you so much for your time. And everybody, you can give this podcast a 5-star rating. You can download us on Spotify. You can download us at Apple iTunes or on Podbean. We're here to try to share these stories of faithfulness in order to produce liberty in our country, both liberty through a Christian worldview by understanding who Christ is and how he forgives us of our sin, and then how he is our good king, lawgiver, teacher. And we are also here in order to promote the liberty of Canadians, because as the church is free, then it will be a blessing to the Canadians around the church. And so, Tim, thank you for being with us. And everybody, thank you for listening. Godspeed.
Thanks for tuning in to this Liberty Coalition Canada interview, a united front to restore liberty and justice in Canada. Please subscribe to our podcast and Rumble channel, as well as visit our website at www.libertycoalitioncanada.com.